and he was a close and trusted companion of the Apostle Paul. It's the Apostle Paul who's writing this letter to Titus. And what we know is that from our text, as we heard in chapter 1, is that Paul left Titus in Crete to set the churches there in order. So he told him to go around and appoint elders and essentially set the churches in order before he left. We think that Titus accompanied Paul on his fourth missionary journey. And a big part of Titus's ministry on Crete, we also saw this in chapter 1 at the end, was that he was battling false teachers who were told were upsetting whole households by their teaching. So the framework that I want to use for the sermon this morning really is a framework of the idea of spiritual formation. This is a group that I teach or that I lead, facilitate pretty frequently at work with those who I minister to there. And I get the framework and the idea from a man named Todd Stride. He's affiliated with CCEF, which is a Christian counseling organization. If any of you have heard of David Pallison, it's his organization, and it's in Pennsylvania. But essentially, what Todd Stride says is that all of us go through a process of spiritual formation. Now, you could say that everybody, believer and unbeliever alike, go through a process of formation. But Todd specifically refers to spiritual formation, and he says that our spiritual formation can be broken down into three components: our identity, our character, and our motivation. So identity would be the idea of how we see ourselves, who we would say that we are, okay? For the Christian, we have one identity. We have one primary identity, right? And that is that we are a Christian. We are a little Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. And we see this many places. I think of 1 Peter 2, when Peter says, "But you're a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy." So again, our identity is in Christ. Ephesians 1:1 through 2:9 is a beautiful picture of who we are in Christ, what the identity of the believer is. I'm not going to read all that just for time's sake, but I would encourage you to go back and read it. You know, we see in chapter 2 in particular that we were once dead and we were separated from Christ. We were sons of disobedience. We were children of the devil, but God in his mercy and grace saved us and made us children of God. Galatians 3 says, Paul says there, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor female. There is no male and female. Or I'm sorry, neither slave nor free man. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so in a spiritual sense, we are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. And so identity, though, speaks to how we see ourselves. And in some sense, how the world sees us as well, but it's more about how we would identify ourselves. And unfortunately, you know, many believers, when you look at their lives, and this is where we're going to get into character, the idea of character, because character is how other people see and experience you. And our identity and our character ought to match, right? What do we call it when somebody's character doesn't match their identity? When somebody's character doesn't match who they say they are? When they don't act the way that they say that they believe you should act? Hypocrite, right? We call them hypocrites. And Jesus had much to say about that. That was his main critique, really, of the Pharisees, right? Is that they laid up all these laws for other men and women, but yet they weren't keeping them themselves. He tells them that they honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from him, that they were whitewashed tombs, but that they were full of dead men's bones. They looked really good on the outside, but they were full of dead men's bones. They were hypocrites, right? And he calls them such on numerous occasions. And so that's what it is when our character doesn't match our identity. You know, how many times, if you talk to a brother or sister in Christ, do you hear them talk about Christ? Do you hear them talk about their Savior? Or, you know, how often do we hear instead about their favorite sports team or work or whatever it is? Is that, we have to ask ourselves, right? What is our main identity? How do we identify ourselves? Is our main identity as Buckeye fans? Or is our main identity as followers of Christ? If our main identity is followers of Christ, then the thing that we ought to talk about the most is Christ, right? That's not to say that we can't enjoy football and watch football games and get together and go to the games and do all these things. That's not to say that we shouldn't be the best employees that we can. In fact, we're told to do that. And anything we do, we're to do it as unto the Lord. But is that our main thing? What's our main thing? When people meet you, when they talk to you, when they look at your life, what would they say? This is who they identify with. This is who they identify as. What would they say? What would be the thing that characterizes your life? That's really the gist of the message this morning. Is does your identity and your character match up? Are you living out in your life what you say you are in Christ Jesus? That's the question for this morning. Now, within our Christian identity, Paul identifies sort of some subgroups or subcategories here in our text this morning in chapter 2. And there's six of them. Six different subcategories or subgroups of individuals who are addressed by the Apostle Paul writing to Titus, and those would be elders. So he addresses Titus specifically. He addresses older men. He addresses older women. He addresses younger women. He addresses younger men, and he addresses bondservants. And I think generally speaking, these categories would be, you know, most believers would fall into, all believers would fall into one of these categories. Now, when we get into the specifics of the categories, we'll talk about sort of some unique cases. For example, the context that Paul is writing about younger women is very clearly talking about a younger woman who is married and has children, or at least is married. But we know that some people are blessed with the gift of singleness. That doesn't mean that this passage has nothing to say to them. That just means that that's a special gift that some people have been given. But still, nonetheless, this passage and the exhortations found in this passage are generally applicable to all Christian people. And so, the elder, who is the elder? What is an elder? So we need to nail this down because, again, we're talking about identity. We're talking about what do these people look like? In a sense, we're already getting into what characterizes these people or what should characterize them. How would you be able to look at these people and identify them as being in one of these categories? And for the elder, we see that very clearly in Titus chapter 1, right? He's to appoint elders in every city, and they should be those who are beyond reproach, men who are beyond reproach, the husband of one wife. They have faithful children who aren't accused of dissipation or rebelliousness. They're obedient to their parents. They don't cause trouble and stir up strife. For the overseer must be beyond reproach, as God's steward. They're not to be self-willed or quick-tempered. They're not to be addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict it. So they're to know sound doctrine. We were talking about this in the deacons meeting the other night. What's the differentiation between elders and deacons? It is that elders must be able to teach. That is the differentiation between elders and deacons. And so these are the things that should characterize the elder, right? And so Titus is really the elder that we're looking at in this case. But I think what is said to Titus, what Paul is admonishing or exhorting Titus to do, is applicable to all elders, to all those who have been called to the gospel ministry by God, who meet the qualification of elder and who have been affirmed in that calling by the church. Okay, so because how do we get elders? How do we get elders? Well, we see in the scripture that all those who desire to be an elder, desire a noble task, I believe that God calls a person to that ministry. And then again, that the church essentially affirms that calling if the man has these characteristics evident in his life. And so this is the elder. This is the first sort of subcategory of Christian that is addressed by the Apostle Paul. Next, we have older men. Who are the older men? Well, I heard one preacher say, I'll let you all decide for yourself if you want to be in the category of older men or not. He said, but I'm going to put myself in the category of younger men. But we do have reason to believe that older men would have, generally speaking, would have been someone who was as young as 50, but probably 50 and older. If you just look at the literature and the time and where this term is used to describe these men, generally it's speaking of those who are 50 and older. So that is the second subcategory that's addressed in our text. Then we have older women, and you don't get to choose for yourself whether you're in this category or not, at least not in a biblical sense. Older women, we could say, would be approximately 60 years old and older. And the reason why is because most women stop bearing children around the age 40, and so by around the age of 60, the children would be out of the home and they would be considered older women. We also see the same sort of thing when we talk about older and younger widows and who should be remarried and who shouldn't, and we kind of get some clues there of who would have been included in the category of older women. Essentially, it would have been those who no longer have children in the home. Okay, again, keeping in mind that there are exceptions to this because, again, some have been gifted with singleness, right? And so they may not fall in that category based on, you know, the status of having children or not and so on. Then we have younger women. And younger women would, generally speaking, just be those who are of marriageable or childbearing or childbearing age. These would be considered younger women. Then we have younger men. And essentially, we can just say that these are the men who aren't yet considered older men. They're not boys. They are men. But they're not yet considered older men. That would be the fifth category or subcategory. And then we have the subcategory of bondservants. Now, at this time that Paul's writing this, that would have been a slave-master relationship. That's what it would have been. But I think today's equivalent of that in our culture would be the employee-employer relationship. We could see that as a as being a similar situation as the slave master. These admonitions, these things that we're being exhorted to do, the behavior that's being taught and encouraged here, would be applicable to anybody in an employee-employer relationship. And sort of as a side note, I think, too, we have to at least ask ourselves, have we enslaved ourselves to others, in a sense? I don't want to get too far in the weeds with this, but for example, if we borrow money and we owe a debt, there is a sense in which we have enslaved ourselves to whoever lent us the money. And I think that what is being taught here and encouraged here would also be applicable in those cases. And so just to have that in the back of your mind. Now, character, as I already said, is the outworking of our identity, right? And for the Christian, their primary identity is Christ, right? They are in Christ. They put on Christ, we read Paul saying in Galatians. They put on Christ. And so that being said, how does the Christian know then how they ought to walk, how they ought to behave, how they ought to interact with their brothers and sisters in Christ and the rest of the world, their neighbors? How would they know how to do that? By the Word of God, right? So how do we know what our character ought to look like, what ought to characterize us? Through the Word of God. I think about 1 John 2:6 here. This is what John says. The one who says he abides in him, so the one who says that he identifies with Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Right? Now, John was writing this to assure the believers who he was writing to that they were in fact in Christ. And he said, this is how you'll know. Do you walk in the same manner as which he walked? Do you obey his commandments? 1 John 1:6 through 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we keep his commandments. We walk as he walked. We love the brethren. Those are all ways that the Apostle John, writing to those in his care, said, you know, this is what should characterize you as a Christian. And if these things characterize your life, then you can rest assured that you are in fact in Christ. Why? Because the unbeliever isn't able to do those things. The unbeliever isn't able to walk in the manner that Christ walked. The unbeliever is not able to love the brethren in the way that we are told that we're to love the brethren. They're not able to do that because they're not in Christ. They have a different identity. Their identity isn't as children of God, but their identity is as children of wrath who are in rebellion against God. Titus 3:8 speaks to this as well. This is a trustworthy saying, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be intent to do what? To lead in good works. These things are good and profitable for men. We see, we're exhorted to this all the time. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians, after the first three chapters, he's talking about who we once were apart from Christ, who we are in Christ, and then in chapter 4, he transitions to, therefore, because of who you are, walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling. And he goes into what that looks like. He's doing the same thing in his letter to Titus. He does the same thing in his letters to Timothy. He does the same thing in Romans. The first 11 chapters of Romans are really laying out doctrine. Essentially the same thing. This is who you were apart from Christ. This is who you are in Christ. And then in Romans 12, what does he say? Present your bodies as living sacrifices, right? Which is your worthy and which is the acceptable worship that you have to offer based on your calling, based on who you are in Christ Jesus, based on your identity. Matthew 15:8, the Lord was quoting Isaiah, but he said this about those whose character did not match their identity, did not match who they said that they were You know, they said that they were God's people. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. We see in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writing to the Corinthian believers that they are living letters that are to be read by the world. So the world is to be able to look at them and see Christ, to glorify God because of their lives, their living letters. And so now I want to get into sort of the details of what should characterize each one of these subcategories of individuals. We see that the elder, and this is Titus in this case, is being told by the Apostle Paul, number one, that he's to hold to sound doctrine. We see that in verses 1, verses 7, and verse 15, that he's to hold to sound doctrine. He says, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. In verse 7, in all things show yourself to be a model of good works with purity in doctrine. In verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. What are these things? Doctrine. And the things that accord with sound doctrine. So the elder is to be characterized as one who holds to sound doctrine. You can't hold to sound doctrine unless you know sound doctrine. Why did the apostles in Acts, why did they appoint deacons in the church? It was so that the elders, so that they would have time to devote themselves to study and to prayer. That is the primary task of the elder. That's the primary task of our pastor. If we're not giving him time to devote himself to study and to prayer, then we are doing a disservice to the body of Christ. Because that's the means which God has appointed in his church. For us to be equipped for every good work, which is the things that we're looking at in the rest of the passage here. Paul's opening in Titus 1:1 talks about this. He talks about sound doctrine and godliness. And those two things can't ever be separated. So truth and godliness go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. This is so important. So there was a pastor who told one of his men that he was mentoring this. He said, people want to wear doctrine like badges. He said, badges are easy to put on, and they show authority, and they're shiny to look at, and all those things. But he says, doctrine shouldn't be worn like badges. Doctrine should be worn like an old overcoat that's well-worn. You know, Titus is being exhorted to teach the things that accord with sound doctrine. It's not just the doctrine. It's what will the outworking of the doctrine be in our lives? That's the important thing. What's the application of the doctrine? And this is where we get into motivation. I'll just touch on that now. So identity is who we see ourselves as, what we identify with. Character is how other people experience us, and we hope that those two things jive. But the motivation, what's the motivation behind that? The motivation for the believer ought to be to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the motivation. That's our biblical motivation for living lives that honor God, is to glorify Him, to love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. All the commandments are summed up in these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the purpose. That's the motivation behind living out our identity in Christ. And again, we know how to do that by understanding, by being taught sound doctrine and what accords with sound doctrine. Second, the elder is told that he's to speak truth. Again, verses 1, 7, 9, 15. We see it in all these places. That the elder is to speak truth. They're to speak truth at all cost. They're to stand firm in the faith. They're to not waver. We speak truth with grace and we speak truth with love, but nonetheless, we speak truth, period. And we don't blunt the corners. We don't try to make it palatable. We don't do what the Bible says that men will want us to do, which is tickle ears, right? If you're going to tickle ears, you have to bend the truth. No, we're to speak the truth at all cost. And we've been studying in Sunday school what that cost can be. You know, it can be martyrdom. Many faithful brothers and sisters who have went before us have given their lives, have shed blood for the sake of Christ, for the sake of truth, because they're unwilling to bend on the truth. And then the third thing that the elder is exhorted to do that should characterize the elder is that the elder is to be an example. So verse 7, in all things, show yourself to be a model of good works, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in word, which is irreproachable. So people shouldn't be able to question your word. You should act with integrity. Why? So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So the elder is to be a model of good works, is to be an example. We see elsewhere in Scripture that the elder isn't to lead by force, but is to lead by example, right? People should look at the elder, should look at their life, should look at their manner of life and say, man, this person is what I ought to strive to be. And that's a high bar, you know. Of course, I miss that mark, and John Paul does too, and so does everybody else. You know, we're sinful people, but that's what we're striving for. That's what we're striving for. Next, the elder is to act with integrity. So again, that's verse 8, and I already covered that. They're to be sound in word, which is irreproachable. They're to say what they mean and mean what they say. They're to let their yes be yes and their no be no, is what the Lord says, right? And that's, again, that's for all of us, but in particular, these things should characterize the elder. Next, we come to older men. What should characterize older men if you fall in this category? Paul says to Titus, exhort them to be temperate, first of all, to be temperate. What does that mean? It means that they're to be moderate, that they're to avoid extravagance and overindulgence, that they're to have their priorities in order. Part of what will characterize the older man, if he's walking in godliness, will be that he'll be content with fewer and simpler things. There will just be a contentedness in the older man's life. And again, as we go through these things, you know, the hope is that we'll be doing what the Scripture tells us to do, which is to test ourselves, you know, and to consider our manner of life and consider if it purports with God, with godliness. You know, are we living these things out? And what I would say here, too, before we go on with older men, is that younger men, this is what we're to strive for. You know, this is what we're trying to become. And so this word is applicable to us too. We should be striving for this as much as the older men are. But what Paul is telling Titus is that specifically he should be telling the older men, this should, needs to, must characterize your life. That you be temperate. Number two, that you be dignified. What does that mean? That you be dignified, that an older man be dignified. It means that he would be someone who would be considered to be honorable. It would be someone who would be considered to have integrity, to act with integrity. That's one of the Air Force core values, integrity first. It's doing the right thing when nobody's looking, right? What we know is that there's always somebody looking, God. And so we're to act with integrity. We're to act in all ways, at all times, as though we understand the reality that God is looking down upon us each and every moment in our interactions. This is what John MacArthur has to say about being dignified, about the older man being dignified. He says, the dignified person is never frivolous, trivial, or superficial. He never laughs at immorality, vulgarity, or anything else that is sinful and ungodly. Nor does he laugh at that which is tragic or at the expense of others. That's a high bar. That's a high bar. Especially when you get around other people, you know, your peers, and they're doing those things. I think about when Paul talks about, he's talking about sexual immorality, and he says that the believer is not even to speak of such things. Don't even let those things come out of your mouth. You know, you can't even speak of those things. We certainly don't joke about those things. We certainly don't joke about the things that our Lord was crucified for. Have I done that? I have. But our response to that, when we realize, when we recognize that that characterizes our life, we must repent and seek forgiveness for that, because it's not acceptable. Thirdly, they should be sensible. And sensibleness really is like the overarching theme for this whole passage of Scripture. Really, what Paul is calling everybody to. Titus, older men, older women, younger men, bondservants, is sensibleness. So what is sensibleness? What does that mean? Well, it means that they should act in accordance with wisdom. And how do we do that? What does the Bible say about wisdom? First of all, what is wisdom? Wisdom is the application of knowledge, right? It's how we live out knowledge, the knowledge that we have. We can have this whole book memorized. We can quote it frontwards and backwards. We can be the world's leading expert on biblical whatever. Unless we're living it out, what the Puritans would say, unless you're doing it, you don't know it. There's a real sense in which you don't know it. But sensibleness is acting in accordance with wisdom. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. And the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? So we don't even have wisdom. Nobody has wisdom in the truest sense. Nobody knows how to rightly live and rightly apply knowledge apart from Christ. Apart from faith in God, a fear of the Lord. That's what sensibleness is. And that's what all of the categories that are being addressed here are being exhorted to, is sensibleness. Again, MacArthur says this about older men specifically when it comes to sensibility, is that they should have discernment, discretion, and judgment that comes from walking with God for many years. Isn't that a beautiful picture? An older man who's walked with the Lord for many years, and you can just feel it when you're around them. You can see it in their lives. You can hear it in their words. I'm going to say this, and I know Brother Phil would be, he believes, he's told me this, that it's all of the Lord and the Lord's to receive glory. But I believe that Brother Phil Miller personifies this. I see this in his life, and I'm grateful for it. It's an encouragement to me. It is. It's an encouragement to me. And so that's what we're to strive for. Older men, that's specifically what you're to strive for. And you know, there's this idea in some churches, and I pray to God that it's not in this church, that older men, it's like, well, you know, they've already had their time, but the church belongs to the younger men and the younger families, and so that's hogwash. That's not true at all. you men are the leaders of this church in a sense, in the sense that you're the visible image of a transformed life. You're setting the example that we, as younger men and younger women, are to follow. We could not do without you. So, I mean, my prayer is that you'll live into that, you know, that you'll take that seriously, that you'll strive with everything that you have. Like Paul says, I mean, you never give up. You're always seeking to finish the race well, you know. Please do that, because I just speak for myself. I need to see that example. I need to see that perseverance and that faith. And that brings us to the next thing that older men are exhorted to, is that they're to be sound in faith, love, and perseverance. What is faith? It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's that older men, older Christian men, have learned, again, through a lifetime of experience walking with the Lord, they've learned to trust God for everything. Next is love. We're to love God and men. We've already touched on that, and we see how we're to do that in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but we're to love with a godly love, which is a self-sacrificing love. We're to put others before ourselves, consider others as more worthy than ourselves. We're to be long-suffering. All those things. I just preached on that not all that long ago, but please go back and read 1 Corinthians 13. I might even encourage you to read it every day. Right now, I've got two passages hanging on my desk at work, and one is Galatians 5, talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The other is the Lord's admonition that anybody who is ashamed of him before men, he will be ashamed of them before God the Father. And the one I'm going to add is 1 Corinthians 13. I haven't done it yet. But I want to read those things every day. I want to hide those things in my heart. And, you know, we should all do the same. And then, lastly, perseverance. Again, this is John MacArthur, but he says, they are to exhibit the ability to endure hardship, to accept disappointment and failure, to be satisfied despite thwarted personal desires and plans, to be content, right? They have learned to graciously live with such difficulties as physical weakness, loneliness, and being misunderstood and underappreciated. They do not lose heart when things do not turn out the way that they had hoped and expected, but have the perfect confidence that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That should characterize older men. We see in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, I'll back up to starting in verse 3. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So how are we able to persevere? We're able to persevere because the Spirit has been given to us. And he bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And we have hope in that. We have hope in the promises of God, and we're able to persevere. Next, we have older women. And again, this would be applicable to younger women too, because this is what you're striving to be. But older women are to be reverent. The idea here, the connotation would be priest-like or holy, appropriate to act in a way that is appropriate to holiness. They're to be godly examples of holiness. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, with modesty and self-restraint, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly clothing, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women professing godliness. A woman must learn in quietness and all submission, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first formed, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into trespass. But she will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint. This is the idea of godliness. A godly woman is to be adorned with good works. That's to be the main thing, right? I'm not going to get into all the details of this. Like, we don't want to become legalists and start saying what earrings you can and can't wear or whatever it is. But the idea is that your main thing, the main thing that should characterize your life is godliness. Not the clothes you wear, not the jewelry you wear, not the car you drive, not, you know, the job that you, whatever it is, the main thing that is to characterize the life of older Christian women is the example that they set in holiness. They're not to be malicious gossips. The word that's used here in the Greek is diabolos or diabolos. What does that word make you think of? The devil. Why does that make us think of the devil? Because the word means slanderer or false accuser. So women are not to be malicious gossips, older women. They're also not to be enslaved to much wine, that is, drunkenness. They're to be sober-minded. This is where sensibleness comes back in. Sensibleness also carries the connotation of sober-mindedness. Now, I do believe that Paul was specifically addressing a problem in Crete, which was women getting drunk. And he was saying that's not to characterize Christian women, right? But there is also the idea of soberness here. Then also, they're exhorted to teach what is good. This refers to instruction in that which is noble, excellent, and lofty. In this context, it includes the teaching of what is holy and godly. Having taught their own children well, older women now have the responsibility for teaching younger women in the church and encouraging them also to be righteous and godly wives and mothers. This should characterize the life of older women. Even if a woman is gifted with singleness, she still has the word of God and she's still able to encourage younger women who are mothers and wives to act in a way that accords with godliness, right? Absolutely. So this isn't to diminish the role of anyone. As we get into, we're moving to younger women next. And as I think about this and as I was studying for this, I just have read so much on how feminism has ravaged the church. And I was telling the Sunday school class, because we're dealing with Gnosticism, the heresy of Gnosticism, which is the idea that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good, and so you want to get rid of everything physical and so on and so forth. And there's an idea of secret knowledge and this idea of spirituality, that everybody needs to find their own spirituality, that we're not religious but we're spiritual. You know, we don't need to go to church because we are closer to God in nature and all of these things, okay? It's all wrapped up in Gnosticism. But feminism finds its roots in Gnosticism. The Gnostics taught that Eve was really a heroine, that she was someone who saved mankind from this sort of bumbling God who didn't really know what he was doing and who was just trying to oppress women. And so feminism has its roots in maybe the most ancient heresy in the Christian church. But the role of women is so important in the church. So important. It cannot be done by men. It can't be. Men cannot live up to the the requirements that are laid out by God for women is a high calling. And why in the world we feel as though we need to escape that, that somehow we think we can find something better than what God, the creator of the universe, has designed, I don't understand. I mean, I do understand in a sense, you know, like, why do we continue to sin even though we know God says this isn't the best way? Well, it's because of our flesh, right? I mean, that's why. We have to understand, like, God isn't trying to rob us of anything when he tells us to do certain things or not to do certain things. He's not trying to rob us of pleasure. He's saying this will never lead to pleasure. Maybe temporary. But man, what does sin lead to? Death. Sin leads to death. So God tells us to do things and not to do things for our own good so that we might not die, ultimately in a spiritual sense. And we were talking on Wednesday night about this idea that it seems like anytime we hear a command in Scripture, or oftentimes when we hear a command in Scripture, that our first reaction, our knee-jerk reaction, is, yeah, but. Why is that so? Why can we not just take the Word of God? If we aren't able to articulate why we believe it, that that doesn't any longer apply to us, why in the world would we rebel against it? You know, our first reaction as believers who identify with Christ should be obedience. It doesn't matter if we understand the command or understand why do we still have to do this or understand, you know, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. It's the Word of God says this, and unless we're able to give a good reason from Scripture why we no longer have to, we should be doing it out of obedience. God doesn't desire sacrifice. He desires obedience, and we're to be obedient to him in all things. We're to strive for it. Do we meet that mark this side of heaven? No, we don't. That's why we needed a perfect Savior who lived a perfect life and died for our sins, because we couldn't meet the mark. We couldn't perfectly live up to it. But man, we ought to strive for it. I'm going to go through these quickly, just read down through these other characteristics without going into much detail for the sake of time, and then wrap up. But women, younger women, are to be taught to love their husbands, to love their children. This should characterize younger women: to be sensible, to be pure, specifically referring to sexual morality. They're to be characterized by fidelity to their husbands, marital faithfulness. They're to be workers at home. Again, without getting into details of what does this look like, you know, what percentage of time, da-da-da-da-da. We know Proverbs 31 woman, she was conducting business outside the home, right? It says she was selling goods and she was making land deals, and this was all to the honor of her husband, okay? So I'm not saying this is a prohibition from a woman ever conducting any kind of business outside the home. What I am saying is that the clear biblical teaching is that the primary consideration of the younger woman who is a wife and a mother is to be in the home. It is to be the primary focus of her life. And if anything detracts from that, that thing ought to be gotten rid of. So even if you're working a job outside the home, is it contributing to the betterment of the household, right? Of your husband, your relationship with your husband, your relationship with your children. That's what's being said here. They're to be workers at home. They're to be kind. That means they're to be gentle. They're to be amiable, congenial, sympathetic. Kindness. You know, we've all felt kindness before. We know what that is. That's, younger women are to be characterized by that. They're to be subject to their own husbands. I want to read this because I think this is so good, and I'm just probably going to wrap it here, and we can deal with. Let me say this. Younger men, the exhortation is for younger men to also be sensible. And Paul just leaves it as that, at that. So again, they're to act with wisdom, which means they're to act according to the word of God. And we know that God gave man dominion, right? And we're to go out and we're to have dominion over creation. And so no matter what we're doing, whether we eat or we drink, we do everything as unto the Lord, right? It's just saying do everything in a way that accords with righteousness, that accords with wisdom. That's what he's exhorting the younger men to do. This is what Charles Spurgeon wrote as a tribute to his wife, Susanna, though. And I think this sort of wraps everything up in a nutshell because it gets to the motivation as well, which we really haven't touched on. But as far as motivation is concerned, we see our motivation for doing these things in verses 11 through 15 of Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly. So again, that's like everything in a nutshell right there. Righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us all from lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And why are we saved by grace through faith? So that we might walk in the good works that God has planned for us beforehand. That's why. And Paul's saying the same thing here. He's saying, be sensible because of who Christ is and because what he's done for you. Because he's transformed your life. He's taken you out of death and given you eternal life. And therefore, walk in a manner worthy of that calling. So this is what Spurgeon says about Susanna, his wife. And we could apply this. We could apply her love for her husband to our relationship and what our love ought to be to Christ. He says she delights in her husband, in his person, in his character, his affection. To her, he is not only the chief and foremost of mankind, but in her eyes, he is all in all. Again, can we say that about Christ? Can we say that about Christ? Her heart's love belongs to him and to him only. He is her little world, her paradise, her choice treasure. She is glad to sink her individuality in him. In other words, her identity is found in her husband. She seeks no renown for herself. His honor is reflected upon her, and she rejoices in it. She will defend his name with her dying breath. Safe enough is he where she can speak for him. Is Christ's honor safe anywhere that we have the opportunity to speak about him? We should ask ourselves that question. His smiling gratitude is all the reward she seeks. Even in her dress, she thinks of him and considers nothing beautiful which is distasteful to him. He has many objects in life, some of which she does not quite understand. But she believes them all, and anything she can do to promote them, she delights to perform. Such a wife, as a true spouse, realizes the model marriage relation and sets forth what our oneness with the Lord ought to be. That is a high calling. And so, with all that in mind, I guess the question this morning is, does our life reveal that? If we are identifying with Christ with our lips, are we honoring him with our hearts and with our lives? When people meet us, when people interact with us, when we go to work, when we go home, is our life characterized by the teaching of God's word? Are we walking in the manner in which he walked? That's the question for us this morning. One last antidote here. I think it's good because it speaks to the idea of sensibleness and integrity. It says, we've all heard the story of the girl who said that she had been converted. And what was the reason that she gave for that? It was because she now swept under the rugs. See, her life was characterized by sensibleness now and by integrity. And then there was a man named Koba who was an Indian warrior. And he gave evidence of his salvation by saying this: I pray every day and hoe onions. An Indian could not give a much better evidence of his sincerity than that. Manual labor is not the chief joy or pride of an Indian warrior. Does our life characterize our identity? We need to examine our motivation. You know, are we seeking to earn God's favor for our salvation? Let it never be that. But let it be that we want to honor and glorify God because of what he's done for us. And because we're to glorify him with everything that we say, think, and do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your blessings, Lord, and your mercy and your grace towards us. We thank you for your word. Father God, I pray that you would help us to apply these things to our lives, and that we would meditate upon these things, that we would meditate upon our identity in Christ Jesus, the fact that we have been clothed by your grace and your mercy with his righteousness, so that when you look upon us, you no longer see us, but you see your Son. And Father, may our lives be characterized by a recognition of that, by the fact that we understand who we are in Christ Jesus, and that we would seek to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've called us, and that our motivation to do so would always be for your glory. Father, I just pray for your blessing upon each one here. Help us, Lord. I just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.